Well, now if you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. 2 Samuel and chapter 11. We'll be reading the entire chapter, 27 verses, and that will be our text for this evening. A well-known account of the sin of David, as much as he desired to cover it up, it still made it into the Word of God. And so now, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. God, bless this word to us. This is your word, given for our instruction. And God, now teach us what you would have us learn from it this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In October of 1944, Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, also known as the Desert Fox, for the work that he did for the Nazis in Germany as he led tanks and soldiers in the deserts in Africa, he received a message. He was told this: everything is prepared in Berlin. Everything is prepared. Now, he had been implicated in a plot against Hitler. And so this message that everything was prepared was, everything was prepared for his death. You see, he had served his country so well in Africa that he was given a gentler and kinder method. He was going to go to Berlin, be driven out, and given a poison pill. His wife would then be called and told that her husband had died in the hospital from a cerebral embolism. That was a lie, of course. But by doing this, his wife and his family would be granted a pension. If he refused to do this, who knows what would happen to his family? They might all be lined up and shot. And so he chose to do this. It had been arranged. And at the state funeral, Hitler himself wired the wife of Rommel and asked her to accept his sincerest sympathy for the heavy loss that she had suffered. Hermann Göring, the head of the Luftwaffe, joined in the act. He assured the widow that the fact that your husband has died a hero's death as a result of his wounds has deeply touched me. But it was all arranged. He died because he opposed Hitler. Now, we might expect this kind of subterfuge from a Nazi regime. That might not surprise us, but what about the people of God? What about the King of God? What about David? This is David, the king that God chose. This is King David, the man after God's own heart. Is this the king that we have come to know? Is this the king that we've been looking at in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, who desired to show kindness and showed kindness to Mephibosheth, who desired to show kindness to Hanan, even though it was rebuked by Hanan? He desired to show kindness. Yes, this is that same David. And I think what this shows us is that the best of men are men at best. No one is perfect, not even David. And what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is what happens when God allows a person to go after their own hearts. David was the man after God's own heart, but here we see David being left to go after his own heart. And what happens? What does the Bible say? But the heart is desperately wicked. And this is something you must understand about your own heart. You must understand this about your own heart. Apart from God's strength, you are too weak to resist any sin. Apart from God's strength, you are too weak to resist any sin. If David, the man after God's own heart, could fall in this way, do you suppose that it is safe for you to dabble in any sin? It is not. It is not. Now, as we come to chapter 11, remember, David is really at the top of his game. David has shown kindness to Mephibosheth. David has gone out and he has defeated, by God's grace, his enemies. He's ruling from Jerusalem, and it's the springtime, the time of the year where the kings go out to battle. The winter is gone. Now they can go out. They can war. And he's ruling in Jerusalem. Joab has gone out. All Israel has gone out. They are going out against the people of Ammon. Remember Ammon, who shaved the beards, sent his people back? Now, maybe this is a year later, they're going to finish the job. They had fled from them. They had run into the city. And now David is sending Joab back out. But David remained at Jerusalem. And there's a contrast here that I want you to see. There's a contrast between the David of 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10 and the David of 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 9 and 10, we had a king of generous kindness. And now here we have an adulterous murderer. Look at the distinction between the David then and the David now. One commentator put it like this. Here's a king who at one moment puts Mephibosheth at his table and the next Uriah in his grave. That's how quickly this happens. And what I want you to see as we look at David's sin tonight is that even a man after God's own heart is but a man with a sinful heart. Even a man like David, a man after God's own heart, is a sinful man with a sinful heart. He also needs, like us, a Savior, doesn't he? So we'll see three things as we think of what I've titled Israel's sinner-in-chief. Okay? The commencement of sin in the life of a believer. Because remember, David is a believer. The commencement of sin, the contamination of sin, the growth of sin, like a virus in the life of a believer. And then finally, God's view of this, the condemnation of sin in the life of a believer. So how did the sin commence? How did it begin? Well, things are going well for David. David remained at Jerusalem, and we're told in verse 2 that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof. Now you have to understand the roof would have been flat, would have been designed as a patio to go out and walk. And in the evening it would have been a great time, the cool of the evening, to go out and spend some time. So he gets up and he goes out and he walks on the roof of the king's house. And his house would have been, as the king, it would have been in a higher elevation. So he would have had a good view. So he goes out and he takes a walk. But from the roof we're told that he sees a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now sin commences often in our lives when things seem to be going well. Everything's going well for David. He is relaxing. His guard might have been down. There are no enemies around. But you see, he didn't recognize that the greatest enemy was in his own heart. Right there with him. Every step of the way. He gets up and he takes a walk and he looks off the roof. Now he should have been maybe out with his soldiers. He didn't need to be. But later on his soldiers will tell him, you stay back. We don't want to lose you. But he certainly wasn't doing actively the will of God here. He was going up and relaxing. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says this. Idleness gives great advantage to the tempter. He puts it like, this is great. Standing water gathers filth. Standing water gathers filth. And David is lounging around, he's walking around, and what happens? He looks. He sees a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So sin commences when often things are going well, our defenses are down, we're idle, and we don't guard our gaze. You see what happens here with David. One glance becomes a second and a gaze. And what should he have done? He should have, I didn't want to see that. Turn his eyes. As Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Well, David here takes another look. So much so that he takes a long look. He notices things about the woman. She was very beautiful to behold. The idea of the picture here is that David is inspecting this woman. He's inspecting her. He's looking at her. Now, at this point, David, I think, had already committed adultery in his heart. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 28. He who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're going to see that David goes further. But I want to warn you, so many sins begin in just this way. So many sins begin in just this way. Just one look. Just one small step. No harm. And yet, look what happens to David. We're going to see the progression of this. One look. And you don't have I don't think you have a flat roof. I don't think that you're going to go up and see somebody on their roof, especially in this weather, bathing. Do you know what you have in your home? You have a window to the world. You have a computer. You have the internet. And I guarantee you this, as sad as I am to say this, there are many men, particularly men, but possibly women, in churches all around the world who, after their wives go to bed, are staying up to look out the window, so to speak, to look at pornography. They do it at night. All eyes are closed. No one can see me. But they forget that God doesn't sleep. And here's the reality. I'm just going to look once. It won't lead me any further. Don't think that for a second. Now, perhaps you are involved right now in looking at this. Perhaps that's you. Well, don't think that it's okay. I won't continue on in this sin. Just one look. No harm, no foul. I'm not going to actually act on this. Maybe that's what David thought. I'm just going to look again. I'm not going to do anything. Think of pushing a boulder off a cliff. Once you push that boulder and gravity takes hold, it's very hard to stop that boulder. Sin is the same way. You give it one little push, and it's going downhill. And it will wreck your life. So David looks, but he doesn't stop there. He desires. She was very beautiful to behold. So David, in verse 3, sends and inquires, "Who is this woman?" And somebody said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, at this point, David should have stopped, full stop. "I've already committed adultery in my heart, but this is a married woman. It's a married woman. I'm not going to even pursue her." We're told that she was the daughter of Eliam. I'm not going to turn there now, but in 2 Samuel 23, verses 34 through 39, we find out that Eliam is one of David's best fighters. He is the son of one of David's most trusted counselors, Ahithophel. So she would have been the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And she's the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of David's trusted inner circle of fighters. He was a valiant man. So David here makes a decision. She's married. But in verse 4, that doesn't stop him. "Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." So sin commences in our lives when we desire what God has not given to us. God did not give this woman to David, and yet he desired to have her. And not only did he desire what God had not given to him, but he took it. It's very terse here. He sent and inquired, and then he sent and he took her. We're not told if she came willingly. We're not told what her motivation was. The focus here is not on her. It's not on Uriah. It's on David and his wickedness. David takes her. And it's interesting that in the text here, the writer, the author here, wants us to know that when she came to David, she was not pregnant. She was not pregnant. We're told here that she was cleansed from her impurity. A woman, after her period, would have to cleanse herself ceremonially. So she certainly was not pregnant. This child that she will conceive is David's. He's the guilty party. And he gets this news. In verse 5, she conceived, and when she realizes it, she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, normally, when things are going in the way they should, a couple is married and they get that news and they hear those words, "I am pregnant." It is a joyous occasion. But here David receives these words and you can picture it. "You're pregnant? What's he going to do now?" His sin is catching up to him. Now, David has violated so many commandments here. The 7th commandment, committing adultery, yes. He's also violated the 10th commandment. He has coveted what was not his. And adultery is a great and wicked sin. Listen to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Proverbs 6 and verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." Some pretty strong words. Not only does he lack understanding, but he destroys his own soul. He violated the 7th commandment, the 10th commandment. He violated the 8th commandment. He took what was not his. But the author here makes it clear that David didn't really care about Bathsheba, because he doesn't use her name. Other than in the report to David, everywhere else it's the woman. The woman. He saw a woman bathing. He inquired about the woman. He sent messengers and took her. And the woman conceived and sent to David. See, David was not concerned about Bathsheba. David was concerned with one person, David, and satisfying his lusts. And he did that. Now, David's got a problem here. See, David has violated the law. David is the one who was supposed to keep the law. He was the one who was supposed to enforce the law. He's the king. And yet he's violated the law. I think this tells us something. No one is immune. No one. Now hear this. No one is immune from temptation of sin, even a king who has it all. No one is immune. Don't think that you are somehow different, that you somehow can engage in sin and not be drawn into it. No one is immune. If David could fall, any of us could fall at any moment into great sin. Now, doesn't that make you afraid to even dabble with sin? David just took that look. And he's going to end up murdering a person as we get down to that. But it began with one look. So we're going to see then that sin, once it commences in the life of a believer, it becomes a contamination. It's like a virus. It begins to spread. One glance by David led to a continuing gaze, and that gaze led to a desire. That desire led to lust, and lust to action. And now David has a big problem. David is facing the death penalty. That was the penalty. He and Bathsheba, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10, were to be put to death. So if David is found out, it's not simply as it would be probably today. Well, I'm going to go public. Yes, I did this. Please forgive me. No, David was going to die. What is David going to do? And we see that he comes up with three successive plans. I'll call them Plan A, Plan B, and Plan C to cover up his sin. And it's a continuing contamination of his mind and his heart as he does this. And the first thing he decides to do, we'll call it Plan A, is to cover up sin through deception. He calls Uriah back to him. Joab, send me Uriah. And Uriah was one of his best fighters. So Uriah is probably wondering, why is the king calling me back from the battlefield? This must be important. And when Uriah arrives there, what does David do? He asks some questions that any messenger could have brought him the answers to. Verse 7. David asks how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. He makes small talk with Uriah. Now think about this. David knows that he has just committed adultery with Uriah's wife. He knows that he has gotten her pregnant. And here he is with a smile on his face making small talk with Uriah. How are things going? How's the war going? In fact, the Hebrew behind this is the Hebrew word shalom. Peace to Joab, peace to the people, peace to the war. David had nothing in his mind related to peace. But here he is saying, how are things going? And then here's his plan. He's going to send Uriah to his house. He tells him to go down in verse 8. Go down to your house and wash your feet. See, David hoped that Uriah would be just like him. David ran into Bathsheba's arms. Well, he hopes Uriah will do the same thing. Go run into the arms of your wife. He's going to cover this up through deception. He tries to do two things here. He tries to fool Uriah into thinking that he is the father. If Uriah goes down there, he spends the night with his wife, I'm free. But think about what else he does. Not only is he trying to deceive Uriah, but he's also trying to then get another man to raise his own son. Uriah, I'm going to deceive you into thinking this is your child, and oh, by the way, you're going to raise him. That's what David is thinking here. But it's interesting. Three times we're told, once in verse 9, twice in verse 10, we have these words, he did not go down to the house. David is frustrated. Uriah is showing that he is loyal to the troops. How can I go and spend the night with my wife when Joab, and he starts with the ark. He's not even of the covenant people. He's a Hittite. And yet he says, the ark, the presence of God is in a tent. Israel and Judah, they're dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and all of the servants are in the open fields. How can I do this? And it's so fascinating. Listen to this. The end of verse 11. How shall I do this? As you live on your life, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Well, that's the very thing David was worried about, his own life. David is trying to cover his tracks. But Uriah will not follow through. So that's plan A. It doesn't work through deception. Plan B, he tries to cover up sin through manipulation. Look at verse 12. David has this other idea. He says to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah agrees. I mean, this is the king. He's commanding him. Now when David called him in verse 13, he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. David here gets Uriah drunk. David causes, he's already caused Bathsheba to sin, but now he causes Uriah himself to sin by causing him to get drunk. A very wicked thing to do. We read in Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you and utter shame will be on your glory. See, David was trying to get him drunk so that he would loosen up a little bit. Go spend the night with your wife. He's trying to cover his sin up through manipulation. But again, we read that Uriah, here's that word, did not go down, the end of verse 13, to his house. David's frustrated again. Now at this point, God has been gracious to David. Yes, David has sinned greatly. But David has been given the opportunity by God to stop. Stop. In God's providence, he has caused Uriah to stay away from the house. Now David could have right here said, I need to confess my sin. And I need to deal with the consequences. But David doesn't do that. David realizes something here. Someone's going to have to die. And it's not going to be me. And David then goes to plan C. To cover up his sin through elimination. The elimination of Uriah. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now it says if David says this, Uriah refuses to go down to his house. He refuses to lie down with his wife, so he will lie down in his own blood. Now remember, here is a man who is premeditating murder. And it began with one glance from a rooftop. You think a small sin will not lead to greater sins? Then you don't know the human heart. Look at what happened here. One glance, and now he is planning out murder. This was premeditated. He wrote the plans out in a letter to Joab. And he involves Joab in his sin. Joab, I want you to be an accomplice with me. When the battle is heavy, I want you to put Uriah where he's going to die, and I want you to leave him there. I want you to pull back. So he brings Joab in. He's caused Bathsheba to sin. He's caused Uriah to sin by getting drunk. He's causing Joab to sin by engaging in this murder. And then he causes Uriah to carry his own death warrant. Uriah, carry the letter. It would have been sealed with the king's ring. Uriah, carry the letter. You don't know what's in it, but it's a letter that says you are to die. And take it to Joab. It's interesting. This is David's attempt to make this whole thing go away. And yet here we are talking about it thousands of years later. He didn't succeed. He didn't succeed. You know, God will not allow sin to remain hidden. It will be known. It will be known. So remember, look at where one glance, one idle night led David to become a murderer. That's where sin led him. Are you scared where your sin might lead you? I'm scared to where my sin might lead me. I don't even want to take a first step. Because I don't know if that's going to be the step that kicks the boulder rolling down the hill that gravity will not stop. You should be fearful as well. Look at what happened to David. But notice, David responds to this, to the messenger who brings him the news of Uriah's death in verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Jacob, do not let this thing displease you. Now, David may have been also somewhat speaking to himself. I should not let this thing displease me. Don't worry about it, Joab. And he quotes this proverb, the sword devours one as well as another. In other words, David says, listen, don't worry about it. Things happen. This was a chance occurrence. It happens in battle. People die all the time. Don't let it displease you. But it's not Joab that David has to worry about being displeased. It's God. We're going to see that this does greatly displease God. So we see that not only this commenced in his life and it contaminated his whole thought process, leading to the point where he murders to cover up his sin, but we see the condemnation of sin in the life of a believer that God announces. Now, from man's perspective, this might not have been seen as so bad. In verse 26, we're told that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. There was a period of mourning. And then she, what? When the mourning was over, David again sent for her and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. One commentator pointed out that David might have claimed that he was taking the right of a kinsman redeemer. David might have claimed that he was doing her a favor, doing Uriah a favor. I am going to be so generous that I'm going to take this widow into my home, and I am going to raise her son as my own. No, it was his own. And before the eyes of man, his actions might have looked like they were noble. Wow, look at David. Look at how much he cared for his soldier Uriah, that he would take his widowed wife into his own home and raise Uriah's son as his own. We're not told that that happened, but it very well could have. David may have thought, I got away with this in the eyes of man, but look at that last sentence in verse 27. This is God's perspective on this whole episode. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. See, David could not fool God. God is the one who looks at the heart. Remember when he even chose David as king, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God told Samuel, I don't look at the outward, I look at the heart. And God was displeased with David's heart. In fact, we read in 1 Kings and chapter 15, in verse 5, that this was really the one blemish on David's record. Listen to these words. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, God was displeased with David. I think this shows us that God is displeased with his people when we sin. David was a believer. But God says he was displeased with his sin. In fact, God is more displeased with sin in his people than he is with sin in unbelievers. God is displeased with sin wherever he finds it. But sin in a believer grieves the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Sin ought not to be present in us. We ought to war against it. And David did not do that. And the Lord pronounced this, I am displeased with what David has done. That's the verdict that God gives. And we see here then that this man after God's own heart, David, is a man who desperately needed God to continue to change his heart. He hadn't arrived, had he? He had it all. He was satisfied. He was the king. He could have had many women. He had Abigail, he had these other wives, and yet, what does he do? He wants what God says you cannot have. It's the same thing that happened in the garden, isn't it? God said, don't touch this, and immediately sin wells up and covets and wants, and that's what happened to David here. He wanted what he could not have, and he took it. He took what did not belong to him, and then he tried to cover the sin up. Not once, not twice, but three times. And in the murder of Uriah, he succeeds before men, but he didn't fool God. He did not fool God. Psalm 11. Psalm Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. God sees. God knows. David did not fool God. As we think about this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's sad, isn't it? It is sad to see this man after God's own heart, this sweet psalmist of Israel, fall so far. But it's also instructive to us. If David can fall, then none of us are safe from the temptation of sin. Don't think that you are. Don't become proud if you've had some success by God's grace over temptation. Maybe David was. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart is capable of a level of wickedness that you have no idea is there. The only thing that's keeping you from doing these things is God's mercy and His grace in you. You're not holding back the flood of wickedness. It is God who is doing so. And we see here that God pulled back His hand, as it were, and David saw his own heart. We see David's heart. And you have to understand, that's your heart and that's my heart. We need God. We need to pray that prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But here's the great and glorious truth. You see, if David had not had this episode, if 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5 would have said, in all things, David pleased God. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. And there wasn't that except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We might start to think, well, David did it. David was the man after God's own heart. I just need to be like David. And then I can come into the presence of God. But no, not even David could stand before God. He was a sinner like you and like me. He needed Christ. I think about how different Jesus is from David. David here deserved to die for his sin. That was the law. And yet he punished Uriah, an innocent man, to avoid that judgment. Jesus didn't deserve to die because he was innocent. And yet, what do we see? He took the punishment that we deserved for our sin. What a difference between David and Jesus. What a difference between our sinful hearts and the sinless Savior. That's who we need to look to. Not ourselves, because we can't war against any sin any more than David could. But we know that God working in us can protect us from all sin. Let us look to Him. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the warnings and the examples that You give us in Your Word. We know that there are none of us who are above being dragged into and tempted by and getting into great and heinous sins, as we see that even David, starting with this glance, ended up committing adultery and murdering. Oh God, let us not be led into that temptation. Let us not give in to sin. Protect us. Keep us from even dabbling in the smallest sin, that it might not grow and contaminate us. And we thank You, God, that You have provided a remedy for this in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that even as great of a sinner as David was, as Paul was, as we are, we know that You have fully satisfied for our sin in Christ. And we pray and thank You in His name. Amen.